For the past 2 weeks, we have been studying Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. At this third session, I would like to start with not one question, not two questions, but three questions. First question, if there is one thing Satan could do that would break the heart of Jesus, what would it be? Even though the enemy cannot strike Jesus directly, Satan can attack and fracture Jesus' body, his bride, which is the church on earth. So there's one thing Satan could do that would break the heart of Jesus. It would be attacking the church. Question two. If Satan were to divide the church, to attack the church, what would be his most damaging tactic? If Satan were to attack the church, what would be that damaging tactic? I would say if there's one thing he would do, it would be to tear apart the unity of the church. Agree? Third question. If the enemy's goal were to divide the church, what would be his most, I would say, destructive strike? Think about that. And I would say one of the most destructive strike would be to drive a wedge between the congregation and the pastor by sowing distrust and scrutinizing every word and deed of the ministry. Well, this is just not just theory. Look at our culture. For the past decade, churches in North America, you might have heard about that, have been defined by a constant stream of public scandals. We have seen these headlines: sexual misconduct, financial corruption, and outright spiritual abuse by leaders we once trusted and respected. And now, when someone, like some of us here, you come to any church, he or she would naturally wonder in their mind, can I trust what that person on this stage is saying? Can I trust the structure of this church, this organization? Is it going to be the next headline? And for many of us, especially those of us who are growing up in Asian culture, with a particular emphasis on tradition and authority, this crisis of trust is multiplied. We grew up with a deep respect, I'm sure in Chinese school or in your family, a deep respect for authority, right? The pastor, the elders, the teacher, they are to be honored. When the leader fails, it's not just a personal disappointment, for sure there is, but it is also a catastrophe that shattered the moral order we were raised to uphold. And it makes us feel spiritually disoriented sometimes. We're asking, if I can rely on that leader who is supposed to be closest to God, who else can I rely on? And this is where we find ourselves today, at this position, where on one hand, the traditional respect collides with a media culture eager to assume the worst motive. At the same time, Satan, our spiritual enemy, seizes this opportunity, wedging a gap between the congregation and the pastor, planting seed of doubt and questioning every word and action. And the saying goes, if you discredit the messenger, you discredit the message. If you discredit the messenger, you discredit the message. If the enemy can successfully cut off that vital link of trust, if he can discredit the messenger, then the message, the word of God, no matter how true, how real, will become blunted and also powerless in our life. This deadly tactics, however, is not new. 2,000 years ago, in an ancient city called Thessalonica, the church was brand new and they were facing the exact same assault on their leaders. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had suddenly been forced to flee. The opponents immediately filled the vacuum, whispering rumors to destroy Paul, Silas, and Timothy's trust. And Paul, at that moment, must defend his motive, his actions, not just for his own sake, but to protect the truth and integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And doing so, Paul revealed a God-given strategy for overcoming the devil's plan to divide. Paul tells us exactly that what a true messenger looked like and how the unshaken believers should respond. So now, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's check out the church where the battle was being waged. At the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul wrote, this is what Paul wrote, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had been severed and been shamefully treated at Philippi," which is another city before they traveled to Thessalonica, "as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." If you recall what happened in Acts 17, Paul, Silas, and Timothy had only been in this city, that Thessalonica, for just a few weeks before some opposition turned violent. The Jewish establishment became so jealous of the new believers that they gathered, a mob was started to against Paul and the team. In order to save Paul's life, the believers had to send the leaders away in the middle of the night to another city. So you can imagine there was not a very peaceful or nice missionary journey. Paul was forced to leave a brand new, fragile congregation. And eventually, this moment created an immediate vacuum of leadership. Just imagine, you know, the challenge in that new church. The moment that Paul was gone, the enemies of the gospel immediately moved in and filled the vacuum. They knew that they couldn't attack Jesus directly, so they attacked the messenger. They spun the story. "Hey, your leaders fled in the middle of the night. They abandon you." Right? This is the fact. Looks like it. So, here's a list of accusations against Paul. Let's take a quick look. A coward. They accused that the apostle of leaving when things got difficult. A deceiver. They accused Paul of relying on smooth talk and manipulative flattery. A people pleaser. They accused him of trying to preach whatever felt good to the audience. And also a power tripper. Paul was accused of motivating the church by personal glory, demands, and greed. That was quite a list, eh? The goal of this attack was simple: to sever the link of trust. And if the Thessalonians thought Paul was a fraud, they would see the gospel he preached as a fraud as well. And the faith would be completely shaken. And this is why Paul spent the entire second chapter of the letter we are reading addressing this issue. In this chapter, chapter 2, Paul doesn't just launch into some doctrine, some theory, but to make an apologetic for his character and his motive. He understood that to protect the message, Jesus' message, he first had to prove that he was an unshaken messenger. Paul refuses to allow those accusations to stand because the credibility of the gospel itself is at stake. So we have a challenge here. So in this chapter, he urged the church to look beyond those rumors, those accusations, and pay attention to two enduring truths about his ministry. Namely, number one, the selfless witness of labor and toil, and number two, the ultimate purpose of the ministry. So we'll go into that. Defense number one, the selfless witness of labor and toil. In response to the accusation of being a power tripper, Paul gave a strong defense in chapter 2, verse 6 and on. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostle of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Paul writes that though he could have made demands as an apostle of Christ, but he chose instead to be gentle. Paul described the essence of a minister's life, offering his very best, and God has given them without any reservation to serve the church. And here, interestingly, Paul used one of the most, I would say, tender but powerful images in the scripture. Gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. No matter how exhausted or fatigued she is, the mother of a newborn baby will rise immediately to feed her baby. I'm sure some of the moms, you can recall those evenings, right? 24 hours, you know, nonstop. And it's only the baby who demands from the mother, not the mother who demands from the baby. Even you wish, you know, you say something, the baby will respond, but usually it's the other way, right? And this is the essence of being gentle here. To be gentle is to willingly and completely take on the pressure and the sacrifice. Paul also urged the church to remember. Chapter 2, verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Here, Paul urged the congregation to take careful note of the labor and toil of God's servant, which testify to the purity of their motives. The apostle asked the church to observe, use your eyes, whether Paul and his co-workers are committed to diligent work and remain faithful, even in some difficult circumstances. Over the past 11 years, in my service at Koinonia, nothing has filled my heart with greater joy than serving alongside a team of selfless co-workers. The example reminds me what true God-centered service looks like. I wish you have a chance to come to our office, which is not far from here, to observe not just one day, maybe a whole week, and see how our staff is serving. Now I want to give you one example. We have around, I forgot how many, 15 staff or so. I want to give you one example. Take Pastor Carson, we all know him, right, as an example. Well, perhaps for many of us, you only see him an hour, maybe 2 hours a week. But let me give you a bigger picture. On any given work week, okay, no long weekend, nothing like that, right? Pastor Carson attends at least, I counted, I actually interview him, and then I do a report. So this is the report. He attends at least 6 to 7 meetings, ministry meetings during the week. Let me just give you a few names. We have program meetings, we have music team meetings, we have pastoral team meeting, and he's also in executive team meetings. I won't explain all the detail. And the music team, he prepared the worship flow, you know, all the songs that we sing, there's a flow behind that. He selects songs and lead music practice many times on Mondays. And the production team, or the tech stuff here, he handles equipment research, purchase, system development, and team training. And for Oikos, many of us are in Oikos, either the high school or the young adults. Besides attending small group meeting, he's also the one behind the scene, prepare the curriculum and also equip all the leaders, which is one of us here. And for English service, well, you see him maybe preach once every 4 weeks or so, you know. But in addition to preparing his own sermon, he spent many, many, many more hours to research and design each sermon series, you know, during the year, nonstop, you know. Every month we have a new series, right? It is not just, we just not just copy from some other churches. Most of the time, they are original. And over the past year, as we all know, while Pastor Fitz, where are you? Pastor Fitz was on maternity leave, Carson is also the one who handled the high school Oikos, do you know that? The curriculum. Yeah, he's also the one who provides pastoral care for youth and also the parents as well. And on top of that, the list goes on here. On top of that, he was also adjusting a life of a new father, as we all know. His work often didn't end at 5 p.m., no way. And always he continues after he put the baby to sleep. And to make things even more challenging, he has been dealing with physical strain, wrist pain, not just one hand, but sometimes both hands, and the back pain as well. It's just one person, one story. But this is exactly, precisely what Paul meant by our labor and toil. Paul said, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you in the church of the Thessalonians. So I would like to invite all of us to pay close attention to the staff team. You probably know one or two, maybe more. Just check out how each member has devoted the very best gift God has given them. The ability, the talent, the health, and time, all for the glory of God. Well, so much about the selfless witness of labor and toil. Actually, it is not just about the hard work and the sacrifice of God's servant. Paul's defense now moves from what he does or the actions to the why behind that, to why he does it, which is about his heart for the ultimate purpose of ministry. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to pay attention to the why, the absolute ultimate concern of the pastoral ministry. Let's look at the evidence he presents in chapter 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father, now he switches image, right? First he presents the mother imagery, and now like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. If Paul wasn't seeking the money or the glory, what was he seeking? Paul's labor was directed entirely toward this end. He exhorted, he encouraged and charged them so that they would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls the church into his own glory and kingdom. And this is what is the most important in Paul's heart. This is what his ultimate purpose about being a pastor, about serving in the church. And indeed, this is frequently mentioned in Paul's writing. I just want to give you some example. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Colossians chapter 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And in Philippians chapter 1 as well, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So you can see that it is a repeated theme in Paul's mind. The pastor's true work is not to get, you know, more clapping hands, no way, but to get his people, the church, to their final destination, so that we are ready for Jesus, ready for the King. And that echoes with what Paul wrote at the end of the letter in chapter 5, which I have been using it at least two times in the benediction. Paul wrote, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's heart was to see the church grow in holiness, mature in faith, and be presented blameless at Christ's return. The spiritual health and the ultimate glory of the congregation, this is what Paul was aiming for. And this is the why, the reason that fueled the labor and toil of Paul. As I reflect on this point, I remember a quote that impacts me a lot when I was serving in campus ministry many years ago. When we talk about the success way back of any campus fellowship, you know, in UBC and or University of Toronto, there was someone I highly respect, he shared, "What truly matters is not just how big the campus group is. You can grow up to 100 or even 200, you know, on campus. But what each student will be doing 10, 20, or even 30 years from now. What truly matters is not how big a group is, but what each student will be doing 10, 20, or 30 years from now on." So my prayer, in echo with what Paul was saying here for us as well in Koinonia, is that the one who started a good work in many of us, maybe just the past year, the one who started a good work in you, will see through 10, 15, 20, and whatever years down the road. This is my prayer. This is really my prayer. Well, after demonstrating what a true messenger of God looks like, Paul is now showing the church how the unshaken believers should respond. At the end of the letter, Paul sent out a last appeal to the church regarding the right attitude towards God's servant to counter Satan's tactic of dividing the unity. In chapter 5, so we jump from chapter 2 to chapter 5 now, Paul gave the church three practical ways to defeat the devil's scheme. Let me just give you some of the highlight here. First, actions, or the first way, is about honor the calling. In chapter 12, verse 5, Paul said, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." Paul asked the congregation to respect those who labor among them. The word respect here means to know, to acknowledge, and appreciate the unique role as those who lead. This is a conscious choice to honor the role God has established. And it is the remedy to the relentless scrutiny so common in our culture. So this is number one. The second way to defeat the devil's scheme is about value the labor, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Paul commands us to esteem God's servant very highly in love because of their work. And this esteem is not based on a pastor's charisma or how funny the sermon is. It is because of their work. That gentle, self-sacrificing, night and day toil we saw modeled in chapter 2. And the nursing mother ministry, as we all heard already, is exhausting. It takes a heavy toll. So the greatest encouragement for the shepherd, for the pastor, is to see the sheep thriving and to know the sacrifice is received with love. So here, Paul's teaching reminds us, do not just silently accept the ministry sacrifice, even though you can still do that, but there's another way. Indeed, we need to be intentional in giving active affirmation and strengthen the messenger to continue their important service. The third way is to defeat the devil's scheme is about pursuing peace here. Be at peace among yourself. The final command moves beyond the leader to the community. Be at peace among yourself. We must pursue peace. The unity of the body is the ultimate witness to the reality and truth of the gospel. And biblical peace is far more than just the absence of conflict, for sure. That is the basic. But peace in the Bible is the active presence of unity, a holistic flourishing where all relationships are marked by righteousness and wholeness. And this pursuit of peace is the practical result that defeats the enemy. If the congregation is busy dividing, can you imagine? They cannot be busy doing the mission, right? If the congregation is actively pursuing peace, they are giving the world undeniable evidence that the Word of God is true and effective. Well, based on these three to do, I want to give you a really concrete idea. I will call it a one-minute prayer of appreciation. This week, not next week, this week, commit to take 1 minute off from your schedule. You try to send a short, encouraging message or through Discord or through WhatsApp, or you can write a letter if you want, to one member of the Koinonia staff. Well, some of us know a lot, but pick one. If you don't only know one, you can just write to them. It could be Pastor Carsten, for sure, yeah, Pastor Fitz. It could be Elaine, you know, she's from production and music, or to Virgil from operation as well. And tell them one specific way or example or story, whatever, that their labor has helped you walk in a manner worthy of God. 1 minute. You think you can do it? And imagine, we have around 80 people or 100, I don't know, I didn't count today. Just imagine half or maybe 80% of us who do this 1 minute thing. It will be a solid 60-minute prayer of appreciation to God. Think about that. For sure you can do it more than 1 minute. I'm sure that you can do that. But at least I will encourage you, 1 minute prayer of appreciation. Let's wrap the message up. The enemy's most vicious scheme is to sever the link of trust so that the Word of God returns void. And today, we must reject this scheme. And as a church, let us commit to defend the spiritual integrity of our community against any gossip or any, you know, unreliable saying. And by the grace of God, we believe, by the mercy of God, let us actively work for the unity of the body of Christ and continue to be an unshakable community. Now let's have a moment of silence. Let's reflect on what we have learned, and then I'll lead you in prayer. Let's have a moment of silence. Church, let's stand and let's pray together, shall we? Let's stand. Lord, we declare that you are the God of peace. You are also the one who is able to sanctify your church, not partially, but completely. And we acknowledge that we are your body, we are the bride. We are your beloved sons and daughters. So Lord, at this moment, we ask for your protection. Help us to walk in your light and keep our life blameless. Amen.